Good morning. And for those of you listening and watching online this morning, good morning to you also. I am Pastor David Nigro, and I will be filling in for Pastor Rick this morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I've titled this consideration this morning, According to His Purpose. And it is a bit of a hybrid in that it is both a topical and a character study. I didn't know you could do that until I began on this study. Well, let's read this morning's verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I think this is perhaps one of the most well-known and perhaps often quoted verses in all of the Bible. It's usually invoked when something is going wrong in either our lives or the lives of someone we know. And the intent is to comfort ourselves or others with the knowledge that God will cause everything to work together for good, despite the current circumstances. But I've noticed that it's usually only the first portion of the verse that's quoted. Yet the promise of all things working together for good is conditional. It's an important distinction to be made because, first, this is meant towards those who love God. And if you don't love Him, then He isn't working all things together for good in your case. It's also necessary to understand that it's meant for those who are called according to His purpose. And if we change the order of the verse a little, maybe you'll see what I'm saying a little better. If you love God and are called according to His purpose, then God will work all things together for good. And taken like this, I think it maybe helps us to better understand the application of the verse. Because I've noticed that there's a tendency within Christianity to view God according to our own purposes. For instance, that all things working together for good means God won't or shouldn't allow suffering in our lives. Now, it isn't wrong to desire that God keeps us or delivers us from suffering. But what if the suffering is part of His purpose for us? More and more, I think there is a prevailing attitude that's being fostered within Christianity that teaches God is here for us instead of us being here for Him. I refer to this as a upside-down theology. And when fully carried out, it will end up exalting man above God. I think it happens when people incorrectly assume that God's love for us will overshadow His purpose for us. You see, the truth is that if we're called according to His purpose, then God may or may not deliver us from suffering. And I believe the biggest disconnect for us is because we tend to view things in the temporal, and He does it in the eternal. And so, interestingly, in the preceding verses to the one that we're considering this morning, the Apostle Paul, he speaks about our present sufferings while we await the glory which shall be revealed in us. In Romans 8:18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Taken together, these verses remind us that sometimes suffering may come in order that good may come in accordance with the purpose of God. Keep in mind that for the believer, God never requires that we suffer just for the sake of suffering. That would be cruel and contrary to His character. Rather, the apostle's reminding us that despite these sufferings we encounter in a fallen world, that God is at work to bring about good for those who are His. It's at this point I want to do a bit of a character study on Joseph, an Old Testament saint who, in his life, I think, gives to us a portrayal of what it is that I'm speaking to you about this morning. I also think it's noteworthy that Joseph's godly character enabled the Lord to use him for His purposes. And his character demonstrates, I think, what it means to be one who's called according to his purpose. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 37 as we consider the life and character of Joseph this morning. Beginning in verse 1 through 4, we're going to see that Joseph is faithful. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they couldn't speak peaceably to him. Well, nobody likes a tattletale, right? And you can see his brothers didn't like it either. But I think what's noteworthy about Joseph in this is, you know, he could have simply went along with his brothers so he would find favor with them, so he could belong, right? You would think that would be a pretty strong pull for him. But instead, he's obedient to his father because his love for his father, he reports the deeds of his brothers. Now, the parallel for us, I believe, is our faithfulness to our Heavenly Father, even when it's unpopular to those around us. You know, sometimes acceptance by family members is a stumbling block for someone coming to faith in Christ. They know that their family will reject them if they choose to obey Christ, and so they never enter into a relationship with him for fear of losing that relationship with their family. And even for the believer, our faith can cause division and adversity within our own families. I think perhaps some of you know what that's like. And in fact, though, Jesus promised this very thing. In Matthew 10, 34 through 37, the Lord says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So long before Jesus spoke these words, Joseph understood that love requires obedience even at the cost of division among family. I'd also add to this the New Testament commandment that children, you're to obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord, Colossians 3:20. And I think it seems to be a great struggle among older teens. I remember being a teen myself, and you know, you get to that age where you think you understand everything. What do your parents really know, after all? And it's quite common. But it wasn't common here for Joseph, in that he's 17 years old now and could have had that attitude, but instead, he is quite obedient to his father. Now, for you parents, notice Jacob, he favored Joseph above all his other children. It's a big mistake, and something that as parents we need to make sure that we avoid. You know, the reason's manifold. One is that the siblings are certainly going to have an issue with it, both against the one who is favored and against you for favoring them. And I think this was accentuated in the case of Joseph as his father dresses him in this coat, this tunic of many colors that would have him stand out amongst all of his brothers. So they knew how much their father favored him. And it became a real problem for Joseph, as we're going to find out here in just a little while. You know, the Apostle Paul tells parents this in Ephesians 6:4. He directs it to fathers, but it's to mothers also. In 6:4, we read this, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. If you favor a child, let me tell you, the siblings are going to be provoked to wrath." And it is portrayed for us quite vividly here in the story of Joseph. Look with me now in verses 5 through 11. We're going to find that Joseph is spiritually gifted. So now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And so he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and even the 11 stars bowed down to me." And so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So we can tell early on here that Joseph is spiritually gifted. God is giving him dreams that are prophetic. Now, you know, I think it's important for the younger Christians to pay attention to this, because you might think that God reserves pouring out his Spirit upon those who are older, giving them gifts and abilities to use when they're older. But in fact, he does more than that. He'll do it to those who are young, who are ready to be used by him. He did it with Joseph. He did it with David. And he will do it with you if you are available to him. Now, Joseph was very excited about these dreams. You could tell that in this. And he didn't pay really any attention to what his brothers might be thinking in all of this. Pretty naive, I think, for him. But, you know, he's excited. And if you've ever received a dream from the Lord, it's very hard not to share it with others. Because there's something unique in that dream that when it's from God, it has a certain reality to it that is unlike any other dream that you might have. And, of course, the way you'll know that if it is from the Lord or not is to whether or not it comes to pass. Years ago, the Lord gave me a dream that my wife was pregnant with our third child. Not only pregnant, but that it was a boy. And at the time, I already had some experience with dreams from the Lord. And so I felt pretty strongly that this was from him. But I also felt strongly I wasn't going to share it with my wife yet, because we really hadn't decided if we wanted another child. And I have to apologize, Colin, to you right now, but that's the way we felt at the time. And so while I wanted to share the dream, I really didn't know how well she would receive it. And so I didn't share it with her until sometime later when she told me that she was pregnant. Well, Joseph, you know, he didn't take my approach. He kind of just went ahead and blurted everything out because of his excitement, no doubt. Now, he doesn't understand what's going to happen in all of this, that his brothers are just going to be furious about all of this. They see it as arrogant and that he is just a spoiled brat, thinking that all will bow down to him. Well, if those dreams weren't to be shared with his brothers and his parents, then why did God give them to him? I think it was so that he would recognize later in his life what God had been doing all along. And I think this morning as we go through this, you're going to see what it is that I'm talking about. Well, a little further in chapter 37, verses 13 and 14, we're going to see that he is obedient and trustworthy. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And so he said to him, "Here I am." And then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. "Here I am." Similar to Isaiah's response when the Lord inquires, "Who shall I send?" It was 50 miles to Shechem, another 12 to Dothan. It's not an easy journey in those days by any measure. Yet there's no hesitation on the part of Joseph. He just quickly says, here I am. No complaining, no asking his father, can you send somebody else? When I think of my teens just trying to get them to clean their room, that was a chore. Imagine saying, hey, do you know, without a car or, you know, any of the modern conveniences, could you go 62 miles and talk to your brothers? Hard to imagine what their response would have been. Well, I ask us this morning. When the Lord wants to use you, are you available to him? I mean, when he asks you to do something, do you have excuses? You know, Pastor Chuck Smith taught something that I think is just an extremely valuable lesson, if you will, in ministry and in serving the Lord. And he said that availability is more important than ability. And what he meant by that was, you know, you can have gifts and abilities that God gives to you, but if you're not available to him, they're useless. He cannot use them because you simply won't avail yourself to him. Furthermore, I ask you this morning. Are you willing to persevere for him in what it is that he asks of you? The example that we have here in Joseph towards his father is that he was. He would have to travel several days to get where he was going, and it was not a pleasant journey, but he was willing to do it. Are we that way with our Heavenly Father? Or do you only agree to serve God if it doesn't require too much of you? You know, there was a time in my life where I created boundaries on my service to the Lord. You know, I felt like, well, Sundays were for the Lord, and I gave them entirely to him, but, you know, every other day of the week was mine. It was pretty selfish. But I didn't realize it at the time. And God was gracious with me during those years. Ultimately, he wanted more from me, and eventually I realized it, and I responded to his call. By contrast, Joseph was immediately available. He didn't hesitate to do that which his father had asked him. And I think it's a powerful example for us this morning. Well, continuing on in chapter 37, verses 18 through 36, we're going to see that he was a person who could suffer without complaint. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what it will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And let us shed no blood, but instead cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. And so it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped him of his tunic, and the tunic of many colors that was on him. And then they took it, took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down and ate a meal. Pretty amazing at this point that they had no feeling towards this at all. The pit that they cast him into was a cistern empty of water, and you couldn't climb out of it on your own. They intended to leave him there to die. And then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on the way to carry them down to Egypt. And so Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? And so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of goats, and they dipped the tunic in blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" And so they fooled their father into thinking that he had been killed by a wild animal. And this is what Jacob believed. But what he didn't know is what we read here in verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. So his brothers, hating him as much as they did, most of them wanting to kill him, now have sold him to slavery. And here he is in Egypt, in Potiphar's house. I find it noteworthy that we have no record of Joseph complaining. I think I would have been complaining, certainly in his circumstances, but we don't see that with him. Nor do we see the heartache that he must have been feeling as he thought about his brother's treachery towards him, not only in their plot to kill him, but then in selling him. You know, if anybody had a right to complain and become bitter, it would have been Joseph. Just thinking about what he's gone through at this point, I think it would be hard not to be. I want to emulate that in my own life when confronted with anything that's unjust that comes my way. If you're like me, I'm quick to complain to the Lord, particularly about something that's unjust. But you know, Jesus told us this. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." I find that there are a lot of things that Jesus has to say about life on earth that's not very encouraging. This, is, I think, is one of them. Yet, he was very open with us about what it means to follow him. And you know, it's like when he asked Peter, "Are you too going to leave me?" And Peter's response is what I believe ours is also. "Where would we go? You have the words of life." It's important to remember that our time on earth is, it's supposed to be used for his purposes. Otherwise, he should just take us home to be with him as soon as we're saved. There would be no reason to leave us here. And if you don't understand that basic premise, that he has a purpose for you and that's why you're here, you won't be, well, you'll easily be, I should say, discouraged when difficulties come. On a different note, notice that Joseph's brothers, while they ultimately agreed not to kill him, really nobody is standing up for righteousness in this. They're not saying, "We can't do this. No, we cannot kill him, nor can we sell him into slavery." That ended up being a compromise rather than kill him, but it was still something that was horrendous. When people sit idly by in the face of unrighteousness, God has a problem with it. We read this in Isaiah 5:7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." That was the state of Israel in the day of Isaiah. Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." It is true of a nation, it is true of an individual as well. Listen, you can look for opportunity to speak out when there is unrighteousness in your presence. I think it's important that you need to be led as to when to do that. There are times where it might not be wise to do that. For instance, it's probably not a good idea to go down to the street corner where they're dealing drugs and tell the dealers to stop dealing drugs. It's not likely to change their behavior, and it might not go well for you. So you need to be led, but if you are led, do not remain silent. You don't know what it is that you have to say in the power of a word in season, because it can be very effective. Turn with me now to Genesis 39. This will be verses 1 through 6. And here we're going to see that Joseph has a servant's heart. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. You know, because of his circumstances, Joseph could have been reluctant to serve. You know, he could have just done the bare minimum to keep himself out of trouble. But instead he excels at serving his master to the point where he is entrusted with everything. How do we serve when things aren't going our way or aren't going as we hoped for? Well, do you believe that God is working in everything when things aren't going well? Do you believe he is working towards good? It may not be first and foremost in our mind, but hopefully we understand that that is the case. He's not abandoned us. He is with us. And that while the circumstances are not desirable, he is nonetheless working towards good. What about in a situation maybe at work with your employer? You know, there's a place where oftentimes I think things don't go so well. And do you work there as unto the Lord, even when things aren't going as you hope for? Or maybe they're not going in a way that's even just. Someone else gets promoted over you, and it's not right. Do you then take the approach, well, I'm just not going to work that hard anymore? Paul writes this to the Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 8. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So God was able to give Joseph favor with his master because he had a servant's heart. If there was any rebellion in Joseph while he was there, God couldn't have shown him that kind of favor. It would have been a roadblock for God being able to do that. In verses 7 through 13, we're going to see that Joseph shunned sin. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife had cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said she wanted him to sin with her. She's trying to lure him, but he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph understood that his sin was against God first and foremost. I mean, he understood, too, that it was something against his master also, who had been so very good to him. But to recognize it as first against God is critical. And it was something that he was quick not only to think but to point out. He could have taken the attitude, you know, God, you've forsaken me where I am. I don't deserve to be where I am. And take an opportunity to enjoy sin with the idea he was justified because of his circumstances. Be careful of such things. The devil would have you do just that when you're struggling in some situation. But I think this is an extraordinary example of godly character with him as something that we should want to emulate. You know, Paul exhorts us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And the importance of these things and the reason such things, I believe, are in the Bible is because we need role models to help show us how to navigate circumstances, how we ought to behave. And these aren't just stories here for our entertainment in the Scriptures. They are real-life examples for us in order to help shape our lives. When it comes to temptation, Paul wrote this, In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." You know, of course, the best way to avoid falling into sin is to avoid temptation. And unfortunately for Joseph, he was stuck in his circumstances. You know, he's left in his master's house with his master's wife while his master is away. And he can't change his circumstances. So he's kind of stuck in all of that. But we need to be careful that we don't put ourselves in situations where that is the case, to sit in the lap of temptation, so to speak. You can't expect to do that in life and prevail. You would be a fool. Because if you trust yourself, you'll soon find out, I believe, that you will be disappointed in such matters. So wisdom dictates that you don't do that. And I think the next thing to get out of this is to see how he dealt with the matter. He fled. He ran, as it ended up being. Because there was no other way in which for him to deal with it but to run from it. It was the right choice. But in rejecting Potiphar's wife, she now becomes angry and decides that she is going to lie and tell her husband that Joseph has violated her. And in turn, Potiphar then throws him into prison. You know, interestingly, Potiphar could have killed him, and I think without consequence in that time. He was his slave, he owned him, and under such circumstances, he could have just simply killed him. But instead, God protected him, and he is thrown into prison. Look with me at verses 21 through 23, and we will see that Joseph is committed to righteousness. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keepers of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison didn't look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made prosper. Well, the Lord was with Joseph, it says, and showed him mercy. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, to see that he shows him mercy in his circumstances, not delivering him from his circumstances. My interpretation of God's favor in that situation would have been that I was removed from prison, given an apology, and then Potiphar's wife takes my place. But Joseph, he is receiving God's mercy in all of this. And again, we have no record of a complaint on his part. He works hard there to the point where the keeper of the prison trusts him with everything, which is a tremendous thing. That keeper of the prison would have put his life in jeopardy had he chosen the wrong man to trust. And this, I think, speaks of how God showed such favor to Joseph, even in those circumstances. 1 Peter 4:19 says that, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." I think this is an example, when we look at Joseph in this circumstance, of him doing just that. You know, for most of us, the closest I think that we'll come to his situation is probably being in a difficult job. But the principle still applies. We're to be faithful, to work hard as unto the Lord, knowing that you're giving God opportunity to grant you favor. Well, turn with me to Genesis 40. This is verses 6 through 19. We'll take some of these. Circumstances are, as Joseph is in the prison now, there are two new prisoners that come into the prison. They come from Pharaoh's court. It is both his butler and the baker. I guess it was a bad day in Pharaoh's court. Well, they come into the prison, and now Joseph takes note of them. And he asks this. He says, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And so Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And he then asks them, "Go ahead and tell me your dreams." And so they do, beginning with the butler. And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." And so he gives to the butler this report with a request of him that when he is restored, that he will remember him, because he wants, of course, to be out of there. Now, the baker is listening to this. And so he's now anxious to hear what it is that Joseph has to tell him, right? Clearly, "I too will be restored," I'm sure is what he's thinking. Unfortunately, that's not the case. So when the chief baker saw that that interpretation was good, he asks Joseph, and he says, "I also was in my dream." And so Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." I don't know what his face must have looked like at that point, but I don't think it's what he was expecting to hear. And I'm sure that his countenance was even more sad than when they began. Well, one thing I think is very noteworthy in this is there was a great concern for the other prisoners. You know, most people who are in a tough spot, when they see somebody else who's also struggling, they may ask them what their situation is, only so that they can have a chance to tell the other party what they're going through. But that's not what Joseph did. He had a genuine concern to them, and he looked to minister to them. You know, unfortunately, he could only encourage one of the two, but his heart was right in that he wanted to minister to them. Now, I think it may seem kind of callous to tell the baker of his fate, but I do believe there's a purpose in this, in that in so doing, I am sure when it came about that the butler noticed not only did his dream come to pass, as Joseph had predicted, but also that of the baker. And so when it came time later, that would come into play. You know, it's been said that in order to have personal joy in your life, that you need to follow the acronym JOY, which is Jesus first and others second, and then yourself third. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul writes this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is exactly what Joseph is doing as he is trying to minister to them. And he doesn't understand that in doing this, he's actually sowing seeds for deliverance from prison. Now, he has no idea that God is going to use this to get him out of prison, but indeed, that's what's going to happen. And I think what's important also to note in this is it's another 2 full years before the circumstances are going to come about where the butler actually remembers Joseph in prison and brings it to Pharaoh's attention. We read this in Genesis 41. Turn with me there. This is verse 14 through 16. Now, Pharaoh's circumstances are he's had dreams, and he doesn't know how to interpret them. He's highly disturbed by them. And so here is where the butler speaks up on behalf of Joseph. And so it says here that Pharaoh then sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothes, and he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." So here we see he sought to glorify God. You know, I'm sure it would have been a significant temptation for anyone having been put into prison, now being before Pharaoh, having a chance to make themselves appear much more valuable, right? That you might keep me out of prison. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he points to God in all of this. That is huge. I don't know that everyone can do that. They should. It's something we ought to aspire to give God glory where he deserves it, instead of taking it ourselves. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5:5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And this is exactly what Joseph does here. He humbles himself, and he points to the Lord in all of this. And in turn, God will exalt him. So Joseph then gives this interpretation to the king. He says that the seven gaunt cows that ate the seven fat cows and the seven thin heads of grain that come up and eat the seven plump heads of grain represent 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And in this opportunity now to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, the Lord then exalts Joseph. And we read that in verses 39 through 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So let's look at this. Here he is, hated by his brothers. He's thrown into a pit to be left for dead, pulled out, sold into slavery, wrongly accused, thrown into prison, left there for years. Then God exalts him to the second highest position in all the land. I mean, only God can do such things. Only God can do such things. And in this, we see God working. In not just Joseph's life, but what we're going to see is how he worked for countless lives, working good on behalf of many. Well, in fact, God uses this famine that's in the land that is to come to bring Joseph's family back together. They are having to come to Egypt, as many of the surrounding nations did, to buy grain. And so they come back to Egypt, and Joseph implements a plan prior to all of this that he is now stockpiled. And in that 7 years of plenty, they've piled up enough now to sell to the other nations. His brothers come back to him, and we read this in Genesis 45, 5 through 7, seeing this tenderheartedness on his part and just his being spiritually aware of what has been taking place. So his family comes back to Egypt now to buy grain, and he doesn't take vengeance on them. His brothers show back up. They don't recognize him. Of course, he recognizes them. You know, Joseph now, he is really, I am sure, dressed and appears very much like an Egyptian and not like his brothers. And so they don't recognize him, also because it's been years. He's gone when he was a young lad, and now he's quite a bit older and matured, and so they don't know it's him. Now, he doesn't take vengeance, though he makes them sweat a little bit, and we don't have a lot of time this morning to go into that. It is something worth reading, though. But what you really want to take away, I think, out of all of this is his heart is really tender. And he is forgiving of his brothers. He loves them tremendously. We read here now, as he reveals himself to his brothers, he says this in verse 5. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and save your lives by a great deliverance." So you see, Joseph, he's able to see through all of the hardship and the difficulty that he's gone through. He sees God's hand in all of it. And he understands that what's happened to him, in spite of the actions of his brothers and their intents and all of the other things, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, all of that, God's hand is still in it. God is working towards good all along. And he sees this in the end, particularly, of course, in his own life, but then he sees it, I'm sure, beyond that as he looks at the nations around coming and buying grain and being sustained by the hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions that otherwise would have starved, all because God orchestrated these things. Now, do we see that when something is going on in our lives, that God is in it? Even in spite of perhaps our circumstances not changing. You know, that nation would be entrusted with the oracles of God, Israel we're speaking about. They're going to be established through what's happening here. His brothers will move back with his father, and they're going to become an established people in Israel. In Egypt. And Israel will be born out of this. Some 400 years later, we find, having been oppressed at that point, there's nearly 2 million people there delivered out by Moses. And they're given God's law. And they are entrusted with the oracles of God. And then God will bring about the salvation of man through the person of Jesus Christ. Just all of that coming out of what God had done in Joseph's life, laying the foundation for this. Of course, Joseph didn't know all that God would do for the future, but he certainly saw enough. And he recognized it very clearly because, I believe, he was a man who was of godly character and who loved the Lord in spite of all that was taking place. What a powerful example, I think, his life is of the good that God can bring about through the life of someone who loves God and is called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we look at this and we consider our own lives, may we be those who love you and who are called according to your purpose, that you might use us, Lord, for what it is that you want to do with us, and that we would both recognize you, love you, Lord, and glorify you as we serve you. We thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have done for us, both in our daily lives, and of course, the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. We love you this morning, Lord, and we thank you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.